Well, good afternoon, everyone. Good and happy Sabbath. It's always a pleasure to come over here and visit and hopefully have a message to share from the Lord. So always enjoyed being able to do that. And so anyway, thank you for the invitation. Well, as you most of you know, a couple of weeks ago there was a prediction, I think it was on May 21st, that the world was going to end. At least there was going to be a rapture. Harold Camping said that sometime during that day that basically the world was going to end. And obviously that didn't happen or else we all missed it. So I think we're all still here. I think Harold Camping's still here. So maybe it didn't happen. But now I heard he's predicting for October now, October 21st. So anyway, I guess he's got a second shot at it, although he heard he's in the hospital now with had a stroke. So, but, you know, we, unfortunately, some people took that very seriously and you know, maybe to the point where they gave up some of their savings. And I heard that one young person had even committed suicide over the thing. So it's unfortunate when predictions like that are made, and especially when they don't come true. You know, of course, the scriptures tell us that a prophet, if he makes prophetic utterances and predicts something and it doesn't happen, then you're not supposed to listen to him. So hopefully nobody will listen to Harold Camping anymore. But unfortunately, that probably won't happen. So, but it's you know, it's just an awful thing when people make predictions like that and they don't come true. And the sad part is it causes, you know, skepticism among non-believers. They just look at it and they laugh at us. They think, you know, because unfortunately we get put in the same boat. You know, we all think that, you know, we carry the label of Christian, but you think, well, we're different. We keep the Sabbath. We do things differently. You know, we don't really want to be associated with that. But unfortunately, the world associates us with, in Christianity, with somebody like Harold Camping, and there's skepticism about the message of Jesus Christ. So that's unfortunate. And then even beyond that, it's even more unfortunate is it can cause some doubt among believers. Believers sometimes fall into that trap, and then when things don't happen, things that they expected that would be coming true, it causes them to start rethinking, and it can cause them to start doubting. And doubt is a very serious thing for a Christian. It can lead a person that the doubt is not dealt with down the road to unbelief. And you know, my understanding of the scriptures is, you know, an unpardonable sin is one is when you stop believing and you dismiss the Holy Spirit basically from your life and you say, I don't believe in Jesus Christ anymore. And, you know, that gift of salvation is, can be dismissed as well when you do that. So it's a very serious thing when people start to doubt. Now, doubt is not questioning God or questioning something about His Word. You know, I think God invites us, and I think He wants us to be inquisitive about Him. He doesn't expect us just to never have a question. He doesn't expect us to not find out more things about Him by being inquisitive. He wants that. He invites that. And, you know, we all have questions about God. You know, we have questions about certain passages in the Bible. I mean, there's a lot of passages I've read for years, and I don't claim to completely understand Him. You know, when He talks about the baptism for the dead, or the baptism that saves you, or you know, who were the Nephilim, you know, and you know, we can have dozens and dozens of questions. You can read through the scriptures, and you may not know the answers. And then, you know, there's things that God happened in our life, and we have questions. We say why, and we would love that answer. I mean, there's so many why questions, and I, you know, almost every book of the Bible has a why question. It seems, especially in the narratives. And you know, the book of Job, someone pointed out, has something like 300 questions of the question why. And but we don't always get the answer. But God does want us to search. And unfortunately, we may not get the answers that we like or that we want or that we need until, you know, Jesus Christ returns. But, you know, we have those questions. But that's not doubt. You know, we can question God, and that's okay. But doubt is different. Doubt is, you know, it can begin simply. You know, there's probably two ways to best understand biblical doubt. when we talk about. One is more of a weakness of faith, and that's probably the beginning of it. And it's the idea in the scriptures is that you're standing at a crossroads and you're not sure which way to go. And it's like a decision has to be made, and it's a critical time, and you need to know which way to go. And you're standing at this crossroads, and you're not sure, and there's some doubt in your mind. And you know, you think of the story of the man who brought his young son to the disciples, and they couldn't heal him. So he asked Jesus. He said, you know, these guys couldn't do it. And Jesus said, you know, all things are possible with God to those who believe. And the man says, I believe, but help my unbelief. So he was kind of at a crossroads of where he was in his life, of what he wanted, you know, which way he was going to go, and you know, which direction he was going to take. So there's a doubt like that, but then there's this also this doubt that leads to an unbelief. And you know, that's where that kind of doubt will go when we start to doubt some things about God. And if it's not dealt with, it can lead to something very serious. And it may begin as a pattern. you know, we know God did miracles. We know about the Red Sea being parted. We know about the plagues on Egypt. We know that God caused the earth to stand still and there was long days. And, you know, there's all kinds of miracles that happened in the scriptures. And, you know, it's interesting that if you read certain books or if you watch the television and you'll see maybe a show on the History Channel. History Channel's kind of infamous for this, but they'll do a program about, say, a miracle like the Red Sea, you know, a parting. And they'll say, well, there's a physical, natural reason why this could happen. And we say, oh, okay. And then they start attributing every miracle that God ever did to some natural phenomena. And, you know, like the changing the water into blood in Egypt, you know, there's a natural phenomenon, you know, and it's like, okay, well, what does that do to our mind? That kind of gets us to thinking, well, maybe the scriptures, it's just a natural thing. God didn't really perform a miracle. Somebody just recorded something that was natural, and we begin to start having moments of doubt. You know, there's all kinds of shows like that. They'll start doubting God's word in different ways. And, you know, it can begin there. You know, we start hearing those things and we start to wonder. And then, you know, it can go beyond that. We start to doubt that. And we start to doubt, does God really forgive sins? Can He really forgive me for the things I've done? Maybe we start to doubt God's promises. Jesus is returning. I'm not so sure about that. Or God promised to do this. and maybe start to doubt your salvation, whether or not God has really called you and whether or not the blood of Jesus has applied to your life and that you've been forgiven of your sins and that you now have the Spirit of God and you're saved. You know, they say that one of the biggest questions, the number one question Christian counselors get from people is, am I really saved? Can I have assurance of my salvation? And, you know, there's doubts in that. Some people have some doubts about that. And eventually we get down to where we just doubt God's word completely and doubt who God is. And, you know, we can go back, you know, to me it seems like it really became prominent, you know, in the 1800s with two things. One was Darwin and the other was with higher criticism of the scriptures. And, you know, this higher criticism, they started to pick apart the Bible and they said, well, maybe this shouldn't have been there and this should have been there. And I don't think Paul wrote this. It was written 200 years after his lifetime. And then, you know, there's these Jesus seminars now, and they say, let's go through there and let's see, do we all agree that Jesus did this or not? And then they take out certain passages or miracles, and, you know, it just goes downhill, and people start to doubt God's word. And it's interesting. Turn back to Genesis, and Genesis chapter 3, and we'll look at a verse here. You know, obviously Adam and Eve were created by God, and they were put in the Garden of Eden. And you know, some people say they had one commandment: one, thou shalt not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And I mean, I believe there was other things that God taught them and commanded them. But as far as Scripture goes, we know that God said, "Don't eat of that tree." That's the one thing you cannot do. And it's interesting that Satan comes up to Eve and he says in verse 1, he said, Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? So the very first thing that comes out of Satan's mouth is he's trying to get Eve to doubt. To doubt God's word. He said, did God really say? Obviously he did say it, but he's trying to cast doubt into her mind about, you know, what did God say? And, you know, we have that very prominent today. People will constantly try to get us to doubt God's word. This shouldn't be in there. That shouldn't be in there. This is not what it means. And, you know, we have to be very careful of that. And then, you know, we have Charles Darwin and his theories of evolution. And, you know, for the most part, people don't believe that God is our creator and that he created all things. And, you know, I know there's some differences of opinion on how many days it took, whether it was a literal 6 days or whether it was thousands of years. But most people that are Christians and or should believe that God created the earth and the heavens and the earth. And whether he did it in so many days, I don't know. But I tend to believe in the literal 6 days, but I seem to be a minority among people anymore. But I believe that because that's what it says. It says that 6 days, and I take God for his word literally. But there's people that doubt that now. They think evolution is the way to go, and they try to fit Christianity into that, and it just doesn't work. You're starting to doubt. You're doubting God and who he is. And, you know, if we go down that road far enough, we'll just completely lose our faith in God and the existence of God and the existence of Christ and what he's done for us, and it leads to unbelief, and, you know, we're lost. And, you know, it's an awful thing. I saw a movie here, maybe a month or so ago. But it was a story about, you know, Billy Graham, and I know a lot of people don't care for Billy Graham or what his message was, but it was kind of interesting to see a biography of his life when he was younger. And, you know, it kind of carries him through his teenage years up into probably his 20s or 30s, but this movie. But it showed a scene in there. He was a contemporary with a man named Charles Templeton. And Charles Templeton was an evangelist at the same time. And they actually traveled together. And at that time, Charles Templeton was actually the guy that people came to see more than Billy Graham. So him and Billy Graham were pretty good friends. And it shows them in this one scene in this movie that they had gone to a movie theater. And, you know, it was right at the end of World War II, and they had those little news clips at the end of the movies, or at the beginning of the movies, to show people newsreels. Well, this is when all the information was starting to come out of Germany about what the Nazis had done to the Jews. And Templeton saw this on the screen. He saw these horrible pictures of these Jewish people that were just, you know, horribly persecuted. And he left that theater and he said, you know, how can there be a God that lets his own very own people suffer that way? And he went down that road of doubt, and, you know, it shows Billy Graham trying to deal with him a little bit, but the guy completely gave it up and became an atheist. I mean, here's a guy that was an evangelist and was well respected in Christianity, completely gave everything up because he started to doubt. He had some doubts and didn't deal with them, and went down that road, and he became an unbeliever. Well, it is a serious thing to start doubting, but fortunately we have a God who can handle it. He will deal with our doubts. We need to deal with them. I think God understands them, but he definitely wants us to overcome them. He's not going to let us sit in those doubts and just fester in those and let them go down the road. God obviously loves us. He cares about us. He doesn't want to see us go down that road. So he's going to work with us. And, you know, I got three examples here in the scriptures of people who doubted God's word, who didn't necessarily trust him and had some major doubts, but God dealt with them. It shows that God deals with them. You know, it's kind of like Peter, just to add a fourth one. And, you know, when Peter was invited by Jesus to come out and walk on the water, you know, and Peter started to go out, and then all of a sudden he started to look around him, he started to doubt. And he started to sink. And, you know, Jesus didn't look at him and say, oh, you doubter, you rotten guy, you know, I'm just going to let you drown. He reached out and he lifted him up. And I think in all these examples, you'll see the same thing. So if you're there in Genesis, let's turn over to chapter 17. And know, it's just, to me, it's interesting that God doesn't always just come down on people for their doubts, but He deals with them. And He will for us too. In Genesis 17 and verse 15, it says, God also said to Abraham, For your Sarai, your wife, shall no longer be called Sarai, her name will be Sarah, and I will bless her, and I will surely give you a son by her, and I will bless her so that she will be the mother of nations, kings of people will come from her. And Abraham fell face down, and he laughed, and said to himself, will a son be born to a man of 100 years old, and will Sarah bear a child at the age of 90? And Abraham said to God, if only Ishmael might live under your blessing. But, you know, here's Abraham. He's told, God explicitly tells him, you're going to have a kid. And Abraham is like, I'm an old man. My wife's an old woman. This ain't going to happen. There's just no way. But it's interesting that God didn't say, okay, Abraham, you didn't believe me. I cut you off. You're done. But, you know, in verse 19, he says, yes, but your wife Sarah will bear you a son, and you will call him Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his descendants and his descendants after him. So God dealt with Abraham's doubt. He restates his promise. He said, yes, it's going to happen. And, you know, it's interesting when you go over to chapter 18 and verse 10, and it says that the Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son. And this time it says Sarah was listening at the entrance of the tent, which was behind them. And Abraham and Sarah were already old and well advanced to years, and Sarah was past the age of childbearing. So Sarah laughed to herself, and she thought, after I am worn out and my master is old, will I now have this pleasure? And then the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, will I really have a child now that I am old? Will I really have a child now that I am real old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? I will return to you at the appointed time next year, and Sarah will have a son. And Sarah was afraid, so she lied. And apparently she tried to lie to the Lord there. She said, I did not laugh. And he said, yeah, you did laugh. But God dealt with it. You know, he didn't let her, you know, she doubted. And maybe she didn't believe it until the point that she had the baby grown in her womb. I don't know. But, you know, she and Abraham doubted what God had said. And yet God dealt with that. He still was merciful to them. Let's look at another example. We'll look at two more in the New Testament, but let's turn to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. Starting in verse 18. Says John's disciples told him about all these things that Jesus had been doing, so he said, calling two of them, he sent them to the Lord to ask, are you the one to come, or should we expect someone else? And when the men came to Jesus, they said, John the Baptist sent us to you to ask, are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else? And at that very time, Jesus cured many who had diseases, sicknesses, and evil spirits, and gave sight to the many who were blind. So he replied to the messengers, go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me. And after John's messengers left, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. What did you go out into the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No, those who wear expensive clothes and indulge in luxury are in palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, I will send my messengers ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. And I tell you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. So here we have John the Baptist, called by God, a prophet of God, had a miraculous birth himself. His father Zechariah and his mother Elizabeth were told that they were barren and she was going to have a child. And it's interesting that the father doubted, and he was a mute until John was born. He wasn't able to speak until John was born. So God dealt with his doubt too. But here John, you know, this great man, this great prophet. He baptized many people. He he recognized Jesus. You know, he said, you know, this is the one who's to come after me, whose shoes I'm not unworthy even to untie. And, you know, he says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He recognized who Jesus was. And, you know, he spent his whole ministry preparing the way of the Lord. That was his prophetic duty. And did it faithfully, did it great. And now John is in prison. You know, Herod has arrested him. And all of a sudden, he's starting to doubt. You know, he sends his disciples to Jesus and says, ask him, you know, are you the one? Are you the one that we're supposed to, you know, we're expecting? Or is there someone else? And this is the guy that made all those bold statements about Jesus. And now he's doubting, you know, right down to the very core of who Jesus is. And it's interesting what Jesus says. You know, he says, look at all the things that I'm doing. You know, look at all the miracles. You know, look at all the things that are happening for people. They're being healed and touched. And, you know, the good news is being preached to people. And then, they pretty much take that answer and it says they went away. But I wonder, you know, when Jesus started to talk about John to the people that were there, maybe those disciples didn't catch some of that. But he starts to talk about John and who he was and how important he was and, you know, how great of a prophet he was. And, you know, that, you know, among men born of women, he was the greatest. And, you know, can you imagine that these disciples going back to John and saying, you know, all these miracles are happening and this is the things that Jesus said about you. Now that must have been a tremendous encouragement. And, you know, that's what God can do when we have doubts and very serious doubts. This was a very serious doubt for John, but God dealt with it. And, you know, we don't know what happened with him, but I'm sure there was a great encouragement to John and maybe turned him around from that doubt. Let's go to one more in John chapter 20. And I think this is one you're really familiar with as well. John chapter 20, verse 24, it says, now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it. And a week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. And though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. And then he said to Thomas, put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe. And Thomas said to him, my Lord and my God. And then Jesus told him, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. So, you know, here we have another person of prominence, a man who had spent 3.5 years with Jesus. And, you know, whenever we refer to Thomas in the Bible, we always add his first name, which is doubting, it seems like. Seems like that's attached to his name all the time. He was doubting Thomas. But he was skeptical of the resurrection. You know, he didn't have the privilege of seeing the resurrected Christ of yet. And he said, I'm not going to believe it unless I see it. And, you know, Jesus didn't appear to him then at this time and say, okay, Thomas, since you wouldn't believe it, you're done. You're not a disciple anymore. You're not going to be an apostle. You're done. You're out. But he said, no, he invited him. Come look, you know, put your hand here, you know, see that it's me. And he said, you know, stop doubting. You know, you got, and blessed are those that can believe without seeing. But, you know, he still dealt with Thomas's doubt and encouraged him and gave him exactly what he needed to keep him in the faith. So God, we can see, deals with doubts. He encourages people when they have those things, and he wants us to deal with them when he shows us the way, when he responds. Well, we live in a time when the world wants to challenge our belief in every way and shape and form. And I would suppose that every generation has felt that way, you know, where they feel their faith is being challenged at all times and what they believe. That probably happened in the New Testament all the way down to where we are now. And but it does seem as though we're in, you know, for us in our society, we're living in an increasingly secular world. I know Ray and I were talking before the service about the mayor in Harrisburg, and you know, she called on people to pray and fast this past week because Harrisburg's got all kinds of problems. And, you know, to us, that's music to our ears. You say, yeah, that's where we should go. We should go to God, you know. And now, whether Linda Thompson has the capacity to be a good mayor, I don't know. I don't know whether she has the abilities, but she knows where to turn. She's trying to get people to ask God to pray for them, that they could work together and that the city's problems would be solved. And, you know, that's something we understand. But the world doesn't understand that. And you know, mm-hmm. if you happen to read the paper or watch the news, you can see people are just making fun of that right now. They're just, you know, all over her about that. And, you know, to us, you know, that's the place where we would turn. And yet she's being challenged on that. And, again, you know, I don't know, you know, where she's at as a Christian. I don't know where, you know, whether she has the capacity to be a good mayor or not. But, you know, at least she's turning to the right place in my eyes. So, you know, but we live in a world like that. People just want to come after us for every little thing that we believe. And they want to challenge us on everything. And they don't believe, and they don't want you to believe, because, you know, you're an obstacle to their plan, to what they want to do. And, you know, the scriptures warn us over and over about people like that. You know, if you can go to almost every book of the Bible, and you'll find a warning about false prophets. Back a year or two ago, we were preaching through the Sermon on the Mount, and we got to that passage where Jesus warned about false prophets. And so I started, you know, looking around at the different scriptures that, you know, you could kind of apply with those. And it's interesting, almost every book has a warning about false prophets. And, you know, these false prophets, they're the ones, they want to get you to doubt. They want you to be persuaded with unbiblical ideas. And, you know, they want to add things to the scriptures. I mean, think of some of the groups in so-called Christianity today that have added things to the scriptures. You know, think of the Mormons. You know, some guy in the 1800s has some vision, or I don't know if it was, you know, a dream, or, you know, the guy was just smart and knew he'd make money, or I don't know what his motive was, but he claims that this angel came to him and presented him this new book, this Book of Mormon, and that, you know, we have to believe that. And, you know, God's very clear, don't add to his word. And yet, you know, this crazy Book of Mormon now has, you know, persuaded how many millions of people. You know, it's not that they're bad people, but they're deceived. They're just completely deceived that they think that this book is real and it's, you know, and it's got merit. And, you know, even our, you know, some Sabbath keepers, the Seventh-day Adventists, the largest Sabbath-keeping group, you know, we agree with them 100% about the Sabbath, but, you know, they have this prophetess, Ellen White, who supposedly is the spirit of prophecy, and her writings are almost, you know, are on par, or equal, or maybe just a little less than the Bible. And, you know, it's just crazy. And they go along with the things that she saw and says are doctrine. And, you know, if you understand some of the Seventh-day Adventist doctrine, it's crazy, some of the stuff that they believe. So, you know, here's people that have been deceived. There's false prophets. There's people that will come in and get them away from the way of God. Jesus and the apostles warned about that. Let's look at one just in Acts chapter 20, just one time here. And just one of the examples. Acts chapter 20, starting in verse 25. And this was Paul, and he had was on his way back to Jerusalem. And he was saying goodbye on his trip. He stopped and called together these elders of Ephesus. And we'll pick up the story there in verse 25. He says, Now I know that none of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. He says, therefore I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. So he's saying, you know, this is the last time you're going to see me. And, you know, I've been faithful in discharging my duties. And he tells these elders, he says, keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. And I know after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number will men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you, night and day, with tears. So Paul's you know, you can't ask for a stronger warning. You know, I'm going to leave. There's people that are coming in. They're like wolves after sheep. And they're going to deceive people to get people to follow them. And it's interesting. Paul said, for 3 years, I warned you every day about this. This is going to happen. And, you know, to me, and we see that over and over in the scriptures, it's something very serious for us. We have to be very careful of what we believe and stay true to that and be careful of those that will try to cast doubt on the things that we do believe. And there are people out there that will try to divide us and cause that doubt. So let's turn over to Jude. Let's look at one more and we'll stay there in Jude. There's some things about this passage in Jude that I think will help us enduring doubts, doubtful times, I guess, if you want to call them that, or even prevent us from doubt. Jude, let's start in verse 17. It says, "But dear friends, remember that the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ foretold, they said to you, in the last times there will be scoffers who will follow their own ungodly desires. And these are men who divide you, who follow mere natural instincts and do not have the Spirit." So here again, Jude's warning, you know, he said, hey, you've been told by the apostles, you know, there's going to be people that come in that are scoffers, they're skeptics, they're doubters, they're people that want to get you to doubt, and, you know, they don't have the Spirit of God. Don't follow. He says, "But you, dear friends, build yourself up in your most holy faith and pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life." In verse 22, he says, "Be merciful to those who doubt." You know, and as we saw through the pattern of scriptures, that God is merciful to doubters. He doesn't just cast them away. He works with them. He's merciful. He tries to bring them back. And, you know, Jude reminded us, you know, there's going to be people that are going to try to lead you astray, but, you know, be merciful to those that maybe start to doubt. You know, don't just give up on them. And I think that's a good lesson for us when we see people that start to waver a little or maybe have some questions and not sure which way to go, that we need to be there and be merciful and to do the same as the Lord does. But right before that, in those few verses, I think there's four things that Jude points out that I think are very good remedies to doubt, if you will, or maybe preventative measures, if you will, preventative maintenance to help us with our doubts or to keep us from doubting. So let's take a brief moment here and look at those, and we'll finish with those. But the first thing he says there in verse 20, he says, "But you, dear friends, build yourself up in your most holy faith." you know, he's speaking of personal edification, you know, building ourselves up. And, you know, we see that in a lot of ways. We do that when we meet together. We have encouragement from each other. We, you know, we have that through the fellowship. And we do that through maybe seeing God's hand working in things. But probably the best way that we can do that to have personal edification is to read God's Word. You know, in Romans it says, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. You know, faith not only originates with, you know, hearing God's Word and understanding, but it continues with that too. We need to stay in God's Word. You can keep your finger there in Jude as we go back and forth, but look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. Maybe a verse you have committed to memory about the Scriptures. It's probably the one people turn to the most when they want to talk about what God has to say about His Word. In verse 12 it says, "In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." And, you know, persecution of evil men and doubt, people that will get you to doubt. It says, "While evil men and impostors will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know from those who, from whom you have learned it." So he's saying, you know, continue with what you do. And then he goes, you know, the things that you've learned, and as we'll see in verse 15, he says, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. So he's saying, this is what you learn when you're young. This is what you stick with. Stick with God's Word. You know, it'll build you up. It'll prevent problems with these deceivers that come. And then in verse 16, all Scripture is inspired, as it says in the King James, and the NIV, which I read out of here, says is God-breathed. You know, it's God's actual words. He spoke them. You know, He might have spoke through a prophet or the writers of Scripture, but they are God's words. They are not man's words. You know, it's God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So, you know, that's a great passage of Scripture that talks about God's Word and how it's His Word. It's, you know, it's exactly what He says. It's exactly what He wants us to believe. And we need to stick with that for personal edification. Study and read the Word. Let it wash over us. You know, let it build us up. You know, and, you know, it's interesting, if a doubter comes or a scoffer comes or a false prophet comes into the congregation, and unfortunately that happens, you've probably experienced it. We experience it in our congregation from time to time. You know, you got the Word right here. You said, no, this is what God says. I don't, you know, we don't want to hear that here. You know, you know, move on. And generally after a time, they seem like they can't get an audience that they want, and they move on. You know, God moves them out. So, you know, but that's because you know the Word of God. You're stuck with it. You're stuck with it, and you use it to battle those that would come in and cast out. Well, the next thing Jude says, he says, pray in the Holy Spirit. And, you know, I don't believe that's talking about speaking in tongues, as was read in the Scripture there in 1 Corinthians 14. It's not speaking about, you know, special tongues or tongues of angels. But I think it's talking more about, obviously, just praying, but praying as the Holy Spirit leads you. You know, don't just get on your knees and say, I need this, I want this, you know, that kind of prayer. But, you know, pray as God leads you. Pray about the things that you read in the Scriptures. You know, pray, try to get yourself in union with the Holy Spirit and with Jesus Christ and what they know your needs are. And pray those things. You know, pray what God wants you to pray. Pray about your doubts. You know, if you have something that you're worried about, or somebody's come up with something new and you're not, you know, pray about it. You know, try to understand that. And, you know, it's interesting, in Ephesians chapter 6, you know, we have this whole armor of God to fight off the wiles of Satan. And, you know, Satan certainly wants us to doubt and he wants to destroy us. There's no doubt about that. And, you know, Paul finishes that. He says, with this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. You know, and, well, he says, starting in verse 18, he says, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. So, you know, keep on praying. You know, it's interesting in that passage there in Ephesians 6, you know, all the armor of God is defensive. You know, the helmet, the breastplate, the stuff that goes around your legs, the shoes, they're all defensive weapons. But the Word of God is your offensive weapon. That's the sword. That's the one that you go out and you make an impact with. And, you know, Paul's saying use that, and then also pray. Pray all kinds of prayers. You know, be on your knees. And, you know, that's how we can deal with doubt. And that will help us. Jude also says in verse 21, he says, the third thing, he says, keep yourself in God's love. And, you know, a believer is blessed, he's nurtured as they dwell in God's love. And, you know, to me, you know, as we'll see, we could turn over to John 15, but, you know, that seems to me he's speaking of, you know, obedience. You know, that's how we show God that we love Him, is by obedience. And by abiding with Him is through obedience. In John 15, and I know I have you searching back and forth here, but John 15, verses 9 to 10, he says, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. You know, there, you know, pretty simple statement. You know, if you want to keep yourself in God's love, you continue to obey him when he says something. And, you know, there's people there are going to try to get you to doubt, get you away from doing what God says. But, you know, the way that we stay abiding with God is to obey him. And, you know, there's protection, there's guidance when we obey. You know, you can illustrate with a little child, you know. don't touch that wood stove, it's hot, you know. Well, 9 times out of 10, that kid's going to go over there and touch that, you know, and he's going to get burned. And, you know, you don't tell it to make the kid miserable. You don't tell them to make their life hard or anything like that, but you're telling them to protect them and to train them. And, yeah, that's what God does. That's what his laws are for. They're not to put his thumb on us and make us feel bad and, you know, to, you know, make our life miserable. But, you know, they're there. They're not burdensome, as it says in 1 John. It's, you know, they're there for a blessing. And, you know, when we obey them, and when we obey what God says, you know, we stay in his love, and we're having a relationship with him as it should be. And God can deal with our doubts in those times than when we have that kind of attitude towards God. Well, the last thing Jude says there, he says, wait for the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. And to me, he's saying, you know, be expecting that Jesus Christ is going to return. You know, we should be looking expectantly towards that. You know, not choosing dates like Harold Camping did, or scenarios that we have all figured out. And once this starts happening, I'll get serious about my faith. And, you know, there's people like that. There's, you know, nothing like that. But it's, you know, our goal is to get to the kingdom of God. Our joy, our greatest joy, the blessed hope, as it talks about, and I think in Titus it's called the blessed hope, is when Jesus Christ returns to this earth. You know, we look forward to that. And, you know, if we're looking forward to that, you know, and our goal is that, and our goal is to get as many people to go towards that, you know, doubts kind of go off to the side. You know, when you have a goal and you have people that are trying to reach that goal as you are, you know, you work together, and nothing distracts you. You know, your mind is set on that. You know, it's like Paul said. You know, he's well, let's go to Philippians chapter 3. I won't try to quote it. I get myself in trouble when I try to paraphrase. So let's go to Philippians chapter 3. verse 12. He says, not that I have already obtained all this, talking about the resurrection from the dead. He said, or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take of hold of that which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. So he said, no distractions, I'm not worried about the past. My goal is to get there, and I'm sticking with that goal, and, you know, I'm not going to be distracted from that. And you know, yeah, that's our reward. For a lifetime of faith, is the reward comes at the end. It's the dessert, you know, at the end of the meal, and you know, it's what we look forward to. And you know, if we doubt, we get taken off the path. You know, some seriously bad things can happen to us. So we want to be very careful. We want to be expecting that the Lord is returning. We want to stay close to Him and doing the things that He asks. So these four will keep you. I think those are four good strategies to keep us from doubting. And, you know, maybe if we're starting to doubt a little bit and have some doubts, you know, those things can bring you back. And, you know, all of us are on a different path. We're all going to the same goal, but God leads us on different paths. Maybe you're in a position or a situation now where seeds of doubt have been planted, or maybe you're a little farther along, hopefully not, but, you know, or, you know, you're just something you may be concerned about, because we see it happening quite a bit in our society. You know, we need to know it's serious, but God will deal with it. He wants us to deal with it, but He'll deal with it. You know, God is merciful, and He's going to, you know, He's going to take care of that. So there's a war for our soul, if you will. And, you know, the beginning shots of that kind of spiritual war are the bullets of doubt. You know, that's the thing that Satan will use. He used it for Eve. He'll use it for us. Any way that they can get us to doubt and get us off the path, that's what Satan will do. So we want to be very careful and trust that God will keep us on the right path. Thank you.